Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are fascinated with people's childhoods, their upbringing, their family life, the moments and events that may have shaped their character and set them on their path for life. Perhaps it's because we idealize childhood as an age of innocence, a carefree time before we have to face the real and unpleasant world of adulting. Perhaps it's because we've all been influenced by Sigmund Freud, and we have wrongly assumed that we can psychoanalyze someone if we know what they were like at age 2 or 10 or 12. In my case, my parents were hippies who went to Cal Berkeley in the 60s, and my childhood interests ranged from basketball to superheroes to dinosaurs. I really don't think knowing any of that would lead you to believe I'd become a confessional Lutheran pastor. Now, with Jesus, there's not much in the Bible about his childhood anyway. He's circumcised on the 8th day, presented in the temple on the 40th day, and that's all normal for a Jewish boy. He's taken to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, which isn't normal, but he'd be too young to remember that anyway. He grew up learning the trade of his foster father, working alongside his brothers, as virtually all peasant boys did at that time. There's really nothing unusual to report about him at that age, which in itself seems unusual. You would expect him to stick out just a little bit, wouldn't you? This is the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity who took on human flesh. And so you might expect that even in adolescence, he would make headlines in the nightly news. That is actually the sort of dramatic storytelling we find in writings that came after the New Testament. The artistic boy Jesus makes a bird out of clay, then claps his hands and turns it into a real bird. And then there's Twilight Zone Jesus. He gets bumped into by a playmate, he turns around, and he withers that child into a corpse right on the spot. And then there's helpful and healing Jesus, who has sympathy on a fellow carpenter who accidentally cut his foot off with an axe, and so the holy child heals him. Now, these stories are all fanciful and made up. They have no basis whatsoever in history. They do, however, provide a missing piece of the puzzle insofar as they fit our expectations that there should be something different about Jesus, even at an early age. You would expect to be able to pick him out of a crowd and see a shining halo over his head, or hear that he wins every race, every contest, everything that he tries to do. But none of that is the case. The boy Jesus is different not because of what you see. He is different because of what you hear. Even as an adult, when he does perform miracles and the masses marvel at his power, it is still his words that have the greatest effect. It's what he says that makes everyone pause and reconsider what they thought they knew about themselves and about God. So it is with Jesus in the temple at age 12. Going to Jerusalem for the feast is an annual affair. Losing track of your kid is nothing to write home about. And staying after school to talk with your teachers is not out of the ordinary. But what does Jesus say? What are the words that Luke takes the trouble to record for all time? Well, first we should take note of what is said to him. Mary chides her son by saying, "Why have you treated us so?" That question is clearly meant to be a guilt-inducing question, and it is the stock and trade of mothers everywhere. It is leveled against sons and daughters alike for all manner of reasons, and it can work wonders. You might have great respect for the mother of our Lord. You might see her through rose-colored glasses, but make no mistake, she rebukes Jesus, and so in turn, he rebukes her right back. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" That is to say, "I'm not the one who's negligent here, Mom. You are." Apparently, keeping the commandment of honor your father and your mother does not include letting Mom manipulate you with a guilt trip. Sorry, Moms, it's true. To be sure, it's not hard to imagine that Jesus as a child was easy to neglect. After all, he is completely sinless and completely selfless. He's always mindful of his duty. He never, ever bickers with his siblings. And he does whatever he's asked the very first time, unlike every other child in the world. Mary and Joseph never had to worry about him, at least not in that sense. He was the perfect son, and so they take him for granted. They simply expect him to be in that parade of family and friends going back to Nazareth, as he always had been before. When he wasn't, they panicked. And when they found him, his mother, who was worried, sick, and emotionally exhausted, lashed out at him. She attempts to inflict him with some of what she herself is feeling. "Son, why have you treated us so? Don't you love your mother?" Indeed, he does love his mother. That's why he's there in the temple conducting his father's business. It is for her good. He will take her guilt away. He will suffer for her. He will continue to serve her, not as a slave, but as a son. For his entire life is a life of service, and not just for her, but for all mankind. And when we say that, it's not just mankind vaguely. It's you personally that he serves. You are the one for whom he laid down his life. But Jesus distributes his father's gracious gifts according to his father's instructions, not according to our expectations. Because, like Mary, you and I, we have also taken Jesus for granted. We also have neglected and ignored him, so we can selfishly go about our sins. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God dwells, and yet we have been so bold at times as to blame God for our lust, our greed, our bad choices, claiming that we simply can't help it, we were born this way, claiming that we were made this way. How often have you thought something like, "Why have you treated me so, Jesus? Don't you love me?" But as with Mary, it is you and I who need to repent, not God. We are the ones who are the wayward children, not Jesus. It is you and me who have been caught red-handed trying to make God feel guilty or blaming him for our sins, thinking he doesn't really love us like he says he does. But remember, he is not your slave. He will not take orders from you. He is the Almighty, Lord of all creation. He drowned the world in a flood. He burned Sodom and Gomorrah to a crisp. He turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. So do not dare to tempt him. And don't believe the lie that he is ever tempting you. But far more important than that, do not lose hope. Listen to the words of Jesus. Listen to the words of this child, this boy, and this man. Listen to the words written in Scripture that tell you the truth about his mercy and grace, which have no end. The 12-year-old teaches the teachers in the temple, and their hearts burn within them. He conducts his father's business in his father's house, and his father is well pleased. He points out his mother's sins and our sins, only then to submit to the law to take it away for her and for you. This is actually the greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah and God's Son. Not that he does miracles, but that he speaks the truth. He does not sin, he does not lie, and he does nothing for himself. He does it all for you. He speaks light into the darkness of our world and light into the darkness of your life. And he says, "I have suffered and died for you, so you will live forever with me. I have taken away all your guilt and shame, so you are forgiven and healed for all time. I have put death to death, and I have damned the devil to hell, so you are free from all that would hurt you or harm you. You belong to me, and I belong to you. My sinless life has made it so. My bloody death has made it so. My triumph over the grave has made it so." Jesus is born under the law for you, to keep it perfectly in your place, to actively fulfill it. And that's what underlies these few childhood accounts that we have. His circumcision, his presentation, him being 12 at the temple. It's his obedience for your disobedience. It's him growing in wisdom and favor with God for your acts of foolishness and disgrace before God. His increasing favor, your increasing desire to sin, because what is law for Jesus is gospel for you. All that he did is now credited to your account. You stand before the Father just as if you have never sinned, holy and innocent like the Son of God. This is a key that we often overlook with the incarnation of our Lord. Yes, he dies for you, and yes, he rises for you, but he also lives as the Son of Mary for you, day after day and year after year, never once giving in to temptation, though he was tempted every step of the way. The one thing you cannot say about Jesus is that he doesn't know what it's like to be you. He even knows what it's like to be chewed out by his parents when he's done nothing wrong. He truly is Emmanuel, God with us. And yet he is with us in a hidden way, not in what we see, but by what we don't see, actually by what we hear. We don't find him in the powerful and in the mighty. We find him in the lowly and in the humble, in a manger, as a child, as a teenager, a man on a cross buried in a tomb. He is truly your friend. He is truly your brother. His life is yours, for you are his temple. You are what his father's business is all about, saving you, serving you, and loving you. He embraces your humanity and your sin in his humanity to do away with your sin. And he does this not by a show of supernatural power. He does this by speaking the words of deliverance that you find nowhere else on earth. Just as by a divine word, Mary conceived her son and in him dwelt the fullness of God, so too, by a divine word, faith is conceived in your heart, which the Son of God fully dwells in. He is hidden, but he is most certainly there. The 12-year-old was all-powerful, he was all-knowing, but you would only know this if it was revealed to you by the word. And you are sinless, immortal, fully forgiven, but you only know this because this too is revealed to you by the word. It is true. God himself says so, and God never lies. Mary treasured all these things in her heart, and that treasured word had its way with her. Later, she does see what her son was up to all along. In faith, she sees why he spoke to her so, why he had to be in his father's house and had to do his father's will. There is simply no other way for sinners to be saved than by the perfect life and perfect death of God in the flesh. No other way for you and I who accuse God of doing wrong to be cleared of all our charges than for him to take away the penalty and put it on himself. So rejoice, Christians. There is no one to accuse you. There is no guilt trip to be had. Let go of your past and let go of your future. Fall into the loving arms of Christ. He knows everything about you, and he loves you anyway. Receive the power of his saving word. Receive it in your ears, at the font, and in the supper. For in Jesus, the Father's business has been completed in you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.